of your souls. Let's turn now to the text for the message this morning from Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Let's begin our reading at verse 14. We will be giving our attention, though, this morning to verses 19 to 21. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, this morning we return to our series in Romans, and we come to the final words of this section and chapter. In some ways, the conclusion that we have here is something of a reiteration of what the apostle has already taught us in this chapter. He's already told us, as we've just read prior, that we're not to pay back evil for evil. We are to pursue peace. We are to love our enemies and to do that by doing good to them. These are essentially the same lessons that he brings before us here once again in these final verses. But with that said, in this last section, he does, though, go on to provide us with further reasons as to why we shouldn't set out to avenge ourselves. And he also provides us with some very practical direction as to how it is we are to live as living sacrifices, even in the midst of the enemies among whom we live. Well, we're going to begin this morning, though, by noting, first of all, how Paul addresses the saints in Rome right before he instructs them as to how it is he expects them to interact with their enemies. Notice how he addresses them before he gives them this instruction. He calls them beloved. Beloved. And no doubt, in referring to them as beloved, he would have them to know of his love for them as a pastor. Even as a pastor has love for the sheep of the fold, he's expressing certainly something of that to the saints. But the ultimate reason, however, the ultimate reason as to why he would call them beloved can be traced back to the fact that they are beloved of God. They are beloved of God, which is much more important than any love any person can give to another. More important than that is to have the love of God upon you, right? You see, what the apostle is about to tell them to do is very difficult to do. Very difficult to do. In fact, apart from the grace of God, what he's about to tell them to do is impossible to do. So before he gets to his exhortation, he first of all would remind them that God loves them. And he does this because what he's instructing them to do here is that which is to flow from the fact that they are loved by God. It's one of the fruits that comes as being one who's beloved of God. You see, folks, because we are loved of God, we ought therefore to love Him. And one of the ways we show our love to Him is by doing what He commands. We show our love for the Lord. Why? Well, because we were first loved by Him. The Apostle John tells us as much. And we show our love by keeping His commandments. His commands to love Him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The summary of the Ten Commandments. The love of God, then, is the root, the foundation and motivation for us to obey any instruction we receive from God's Holy Scriptures. Do you love God? Do you love God? If you do, it's only because He first loved you. And if He loves you and you love Him, you will therefore then seek to obey His word. Now, the obedience we're called to certainly isn't always easy to do. What Paul, again, is about to exhort us to do isn't always easy. It's difficult, in fact. But when we are reminded of the love that God has for us, we then find that motivation we need to love Him as we ought to by doing what He would have us to do, no matter how hard it may seem. No matter how impossible it may seem, because in Christ all things are possible. With the power and the grace of God, we are able to do what the Lord commands us to do. So then we'll have three main points this morning. And the first is the exhortation that we are first given in verse 19. Look at that verse. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So our first point is this. If we are loved by God, then we should show our love for Him by not seeking to avenge ourselves. If we love God, then we should show our love for Him by not avenging ourselves or seeking to avenge ourselves. Okay? In other words, we show our love to Him by obeying what He tells us to do here. Now, this is similar, as I mentioned, similar to what the Apostle has just mentioned a few verses earlier, where he told us explicitly to not repay evil for evil. But here he tells us something even more, and he says, do not avenge yourselves. And he provides us with a reason as to why we shouldn't. Now, as we think about this, you might say, boy, why does he want to keep reemphasizing this? I mean, this he's already said it. Let's go on to the next chapter, right? No, there's a reason for this. And I would suggest to you that the reason he builds up on this and says it over and over again is because this is something that we all struggle with. This is a real struggle for us. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, you struggle in your heart of hearts in doing what the Lord tells us to do here, that is to not seek to avenge yourself when you're wronged. I mean, certainly the old man loves nothing more than to do that very thing, to seek vengeance. And it's a struggle we all share. We all wrestle with this when we've been wronged by others. As was mentioned in the previous sermon, it's natural to our old nature to want to get back or to want to get even with people who have done us wrong. We won't spend time this morning going over examples of how people are prone to get revenge or how people tend to try and justify taking revenge when it's in their power to do so. We covered some of that territory in the previous sermon, so we won't do that again. Rather, instead, we're going to consider why we shouldn't avenge ourselves when we've been wronged by others. And the reason we are not to do so is because what we're told here. We are not to avenge ourselves because we are to give place to God's wrath. We're to give place to God's wrath. In other words, vengeance belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to you. It is not yours to dole out. It belongs to God and to Him alone. Nobody but the Lord has a rightful claim to vengeance. And we can say that because ultimately all wrongdoing, even wrongdoing that's against us, is first and foremost and ultimately against God Almighty. Okay? We are to give place to God's wrath. And so we learn from this then that the Lord does in fact take vengeance upon His and our enemies in accordance with His will. The Lord does take vengeance. He does take vengeance upon His and our enemies in accordance with His will. Now, some are of the opinion that the reference to God's wrath here is a reference only to that wrath that He will pour out at the end of the ages, at the time of the judgment day. And no doubt that's certainly one of the times that the Lord will most certainly avenge Himself and His people against His and our enemies. That's going to happen, and that's certainly part of what is included in what we refer to as God's vengeance. That will happen on that great and last day. But having said that, we do well to also understand that the Lord does take vengeance upon His and our enemies even in this life, even prior to that time, whenever He chooses to do so. And sometimes He does so in this life prior to that terrible day that is yet ahead. You see, we don't fully understand the ways of God. He has His ways of exacting judgment and vengeance that we're not even aware of. The Lord is mighty. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is omniscient. There is so much that the Lord does and so much that He knows that are just beyond our knowing. Indeed, this is something that the psalmist finally had to come to understand in Psalm 73, right? In Psalm 73, you may recall how in the beginning of that psalm, the psalmist is troubled by the fact that things seem to go so well for the wicked. And why is that so? He wonders why they seem to prosper in this life when he and other believers seem to have it so hard. He wonders why his enemies seem to be at ease and for them to even have abundance while others, like him, seem to have so little and seem to be neglected. But then, in the midst of that psalm, he comes to a right understanding. And we're told that he came to that right understanding by going to God's house of worship. That's where he was recalibrated, you see, to see things as they really are. We see that in verses 16 to 20 of that psalm. It says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then," he says, "I understood their end. Surely," he says, "you," speaking to the Lord, "you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. And as a dream when one wakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." You see, my friends, things aren't always as they seem. Things aren't always as they seem. The Lord sends His judgments upon people even in this life. And He's also appointed the day for when each of His enemies is taken out of this world to face His wrath in judgment for their sins. And He can do that at any moment on any given day. And He does do that daily, in fact. This was the very thing the Lord said in Deuteronomy in chapter 32, the very passage that Paul is alluding to here. In Deuteronomy 32, 35, God says there, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." You see, folks, it's nothing but the goodness and mercy of God that sustains the wicked in this world from one moment to the next. Every sinner outside of Christ walks through this life as on a slippery walkway, and it's only the mercy of God that keeps him from falling to his eternal ruin. Jonathan Edwards took up this theme, in fact, in that renowned sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he put it like this: that the reason why they are not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide, and then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined to by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then, at that very moment, they shall fall into destruction. So then, we ought not to concern ourselves, my friends, with taking vengeance, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's His business. And it belongs to Him alone. It's His prerogative. Francis Bacon once said, "This is certain, that a man that studies revenge keeps his wounds green, which otherwise would heal and do well." When you set out to think upon avenging yourselves, it's not a good thing. There's much truth to what this man says. The more we contemplate getting revenge on others, the more we pick at our wounds, only to feel more of the hurt that led us to want revenge in the first place. To have our hearts meditate on getting revenge is really the same as allowing our enemies to live rent-free in our heads. Such a vengeful attitude will take its toll on us. And we should expect it to, because such an attitude is sinful, and sin left unchecked will eat us up on the inside. Do not avenge yourselves, for vengeance belongs to the Lord. So then, if that's the case, what then should we do when we've been wronged? We've heard that we are not to repay evil for evil, and that we are not to avenge ourselves. So we know the things that we are not to do, right? That's clear. But is there anything that we can and should do positively? We know the negative things we should not do. What about positively? Is there anything we can and should do? And indeed there is, which brings us to our second point, in verse 20. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." And so the second point this morning is this. If we are loved by God, then we should show our love for Him by striving to love our enemies. If we are loved by God, then we should show our love for Him by striving to love our enemies. Here in verse 20, the apostle quotes essentially from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. There it says this, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Paul left that last part off, but it's there. And it's another motivation for us to why we should obey this. The Lord rewards such obedience. He rewards such love shown to our enemies. Now, it is interesting as we think about how Paul builds his case all throughout, really, all throughout Romans, all throughout his epistles. But we see that in a wondrous way, even here in just these couple of verses. You see how he makes use of the Old Testament, right? Something we do well to note is the fact that the Christian ethic in relation to how we are to interact with enemies is not something new that comes onto the scene with the Newer Testament. The Christian ethic is not new to the people of God. Rather, the ethic of God's people is rooted in the Older Testament. Verse 19 tells us that we are not to avenge ourselves because why? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And I mentioned that was a quote from Deuteronomy 32. And verse 20 of our text, I just pointed out, is a quote from Proverbs 25. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention is to remind you and to reemphasize, just as we saw in the covenant of the sign of baptism this morning, that there is great continuity, my friends, between the Older Testament and the Newer Testament, and that we should never entertain the idea of some who claim that there's a great divide between the two Testaments. It's not so. We see that here in the passage before us this morning, and we see it all over the pages of the Newer Testament. There is continuity in God's revelation to His people. But getting back to the point here, third point, if we are loved by God, then we should show our love for Him by striving to love our enemies. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's the love chapter, the fruit of love is such that it doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. That's the fruit of love. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Suffice it to say that not only is love not vengeful, but rather love seeks, in fact, to go the other direction. Love seeks to do good to others, even to our enemies, as we are told to do in this passage. How radically different this is to the way of the world, to the way of our flesh, and to the way of the devil. Instead of seeking revenge, we are told instead to do good to our enemies, to love our enemies. And Paul goes on, as the Proverbs do, to show us practical ways that you can show that love to your enemies. Now, when he makes use of this phrase or this aspect of giving food and drink to our enemies, no doubt the application here could at times really be literal. It could be as much as giving a drink or giving some food to your enemy. Now, there's been cases and times when that happens, and when you have occasions to do that. Yet, food and drink here can also, though, be understood to include any good thing that our enemy might need. Any good thing that our enemy might need. And the reason I say that is because we have the example of our Father in heaven to follow. To love our enemies in practical ways is to be like our Father in heaven. Jesus, in Matthew 5:43-45, says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." To love our enemies in practical ways is to be like our Father in heaven. And Jesus immediately follows that up by reminding them of how even God gives good things to His enemies. "For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust." So the reason we are to do good to our enemies is because this is what it is to reflect a love and reflect the goodness of God in this world. Even as the Lord shows goodness to His enemies, so ought we, in doing good to them, show also that we have a family resemblance, you see, to our Father in heaven. We are His children. And as His children, there should be a family resemblance. And one of those resemblances is doing good to our enemies. Now, the quote that Paul takes from Proverbs 25 also includes a strange saying. Perhaps it's an idiom, who knows. It's a strange saying, though, and it's quite difficult to interpret. I mean, you open up any commentary, you're going to hear them give four different possibilities as to what this could mean. Okay? And what I'm referring to, of course, here is the pouring coals of fire on their head. Okay? Some take this to mean that the reason we should do good to our enemies is so that they will incur even more guilt and suffer even more on the great day of judgment. And to be fair, there are places in Scripture that refer to God's judgment in terms of being coals of fire, being rained down upon the wicked. That much is true. That it could mean that. But the question is, does it mean that in this context? It's also certainly true that if our enemies do not repent, if we do good to them, right, and they do not repent and turn to Christ for salvation, then it is the case that the good that we do for them will, in fact, incur greater guilt, and they will face greater judgment on the day of judgment. That's true. That's true. But having said that, personally, I don't think that fits the context here or in the passage from Proverbs. And I don't think that what Paul is telling us here is intended to serve as our motivation for that to be our motivation as to why we should do good to our enemies, so that we can incur greater guilt upon them and so that they will suffer more on the day of judgment. It doesn't seem like that's the motivation Paul is offering us here. I mean, after all, he just told us that we are not to avenge ourselves, right? To do good to our enemies with the intention that it might lead to their greater guilt and judgment sounds on the side of vengeance, doesn't it? Sounds like you're wanting to get back and you can't wait. And you'll do these things because they will suffer more in the end for it. But folks, the good that we are to render to our enemies, I suggest to you, in light of what we read here and in light of what Jesus teaches us in the Gospels, the good that we are to render to our enemies needs to be motivated by love, not vengeance. Love, not vengeance. And so then, the image of heaping coals of fire on the head of our enemy, in this context, may very well be an allusion to shame or to regret. It could even be a symbol of a change of mind. It's placed upon his head and it melts, right? To perhaps allude to a change of mind. That is, the good that we render to them might have the effect of melting them or even purifying them in the sense that they are led by that to repentance. Okay? And that would line up quite well with what we know about the kindness of God, especially as it's impacted our lives, right? In Romans 2:4, Paul says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That's one of the effects that goodness can have on others. But with that, we also have the other side of it. In that same passage from Romans 2, Paul also says, though, in the case where people are not led and moved to repentance, this is true about them. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But you see, that's God's business. That's not the reason why we should do good unto our enemies. But that is the ultimate effect it will have on them if they fail to repent after receiving kindness from God or from his people. Right? And so in the same way that we are not to avenge ourselves, but rather to leave place for God's wrath, so also then in doing good to our enemies, we also leave room for God's judgment. that belongs to the Lord. We don't know when the Lord might take vengeance upon his enemies, and we don't know whether our enemies are storing up wrath for themselves by the good that we're doing to them and their failure to repent. Again, that's not our business, and it should not enter into our consideration as to whether or not we will do good or not to our enemies. We do good and leave the effect to the Lord. And in fact, we could say even more than that. My friends, it should be our desire, it should be our heartfelt desire to see our enemies saved rather than face the judgment of God. That's to love your neighbor as yourself in the most ultimate way. I mean, after all, we were once in the same place as them. You know that, right? We are no better than the unbeliever. We were once in the same place as them. We were once children of wrath. We were once God's enemies. But praise be to God that our Lord is gracious and merciful. Praise be to God that even when we were his enemies, he demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. And so having received such mercy as we've received, and in light of the fact that we ourselves were ourselves such undeserving wretches, shouldn't we pray and desire to see the good that we do to our enemies to have a good effect on them? To be used of the Lord to lead them to repentance? In this way, can we not see then how doing good to our enemies can in fact serve as a means of leading them to see Christ in us as his disciples? That by being merciful to the undeserving, they might recognize in seeing that goodness of ours to them, how strange a thing it is. Right? How strange a thing it is for you to do good to an enemy. That ought to stand out. That ought to be something that is awkward to say the least. Right? And shouldn't it be our prayer that they might recognize then how strange a thing it is, and in light of that awkwardness and strangeness, then be led by God to ask us to give a reason for why we live the way we do. That we might tell them it's all about Jesus. We have an answer for them, don't we? The Lord showed us mercy when we deserved his wrath. The Lord loved us even when we were still his enemies. And oh, how that melts our hearts. Perhaps the Lord would use us as his instruments to lead others to himself by means of the simple task of doing good, practical good, to those who are our enemies. You see, by not concerning ourselves with personal vengeance or concerning ourselves with God's ultimate purposes for our enemies, even in light of the good we do to them, we are left then to concern ourselves with the simple task of doing what the Lord would have us to do. We're left to concern ourselves with loving our neighbor as ourselves. Whether he be an enemy or a friend, we are not to discriminate in doing good. And we do this because this is the way of our Savior. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And we must do the same. We can do the same. We can do good to our enemies, even when they mistreat us, by entrusting ourselves to the one who judges righteously, like Jesus did. To the one who will one day right every wrong and leave no punishment unpaid for the sins that have not been taken care of in Christ. Vengeance and judgment belong to Him. Our place, my friends, is simply to obey. Glorify God. Seek to glorify Him in your obedience in this manner. And then we come then to the final point, the third point. And this will be brief. If we are loved by God, then we should show our love for Him by striving to overcome evil with good. If we are loved by God, then we should show our love for Him by striving to overcome evil with good. That's what verse 21 says. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Folks, when we are wronged by others, we're faced with a decision. We can either allow ourselves to be overcome by evil, then fall into sin, or we can seek God's grace to overcome evil by doing good. We can respond in kind, or as one pastor put it, we can respond kindly. You can respond in kind, or respond kindly. There's a difference. We can give into our flesh and set out to avenge ourselves, or we can walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of our flesh. We can choose to hate, or we can choose to love. At the end of the day, we will either do what is evil and essentially repay evil with evil, or we will set out to overcome that evil by doing good. Let me share an illustration with you. And what I'm about to share with you is said to be a true account. And the account is told of a young girl in South Africa. A young girl in South Africa who was seized in the woods by a man, an enemy of her father. This man cut off both of her hands as an act of revenge. And he sent her home bleeding. But the young girl survived. Many years later, a poor man came to her home asking for help. And instantly the girl knew him. He was the man who had cut off her hands. The girl fed him and cared for him. And her arms were draped with a cloth so that it wasn't obvious that her hands were missing. And after the man had finished his meal, she removed the cloth covering, the cloth that was covering her wrists, and she said to him, "I have my revenge." Those were the words that he had spoken to her while cutting off her hands. The man was overwhelmed, and he was stunned. And then she told him that she was a Christian. She had shown him, you see, the love of God. She could have avenged herself quite easily. She could have even just spoken a harsh word and turned him away. But instead, she understood something of what is the duty and responsibility of us as the people of God to love even our enemies, to do good to them. Brothers and sisters, there is enough evil in this world, is there not? And we of all people should strive to not add evil to the evil that already exists. Instead, we ought to strive by God's grace to be doers of good, to counter and even to overcome evil by doing good instead. Again, this is the way of the Savior. This is the way. My friends, Jesus Christ Himself, He Himself has overcome evil by the greatest good we know. It was by His good work of redemption that He has overcome the evil of sin. It was by His good work of redemption that He overcame all the evil that we are guilty of having committed, past, present, and will commit in the future. And so now that we have been overcome by His good and gracious work, what should be our response in light of that? Should we not love Him by doing what He would have us to do, even as we've been instructed here this morning? Indeed. And may He grant us the grace to do so each and every day.